This morning we're in the 16th chapter of, there we go. 16th chapter of Genesis in the fourth part of our series entitled Created to be God's Friend. I titled this message, Getting Her Done. We're exploring the life of Abraham, a man who is the forefather or the prototype of everyone who walks in relationship with God. And before we dive into this week's story, I want to make it clear that this is not just a historical narrative about Abraham. This is also about us. The book of Genesis was recorded by Moses some 450 years after Abraham's time, but Moses was an Eastern writer. And we always have to remember that. The Bible is an Eastern book. And when Eastern writers present a historical narrative, they always have an ulterior motive that kind of weaves its way through the story. And that motive is that the reader would draw a parallel between the events in this story and the events of their own life. Whenever you open your Bible, look for that parallel. Try to discern how your story intersects with the story of Scripture. This series on Abraham is about how God shaped Abraham to be his friend. Excuse me. But it's also about how God is shaping you to be his friend. Now, with that thought, let me dive right in here as we pick up the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. You'll notice that I don't pronounce Abraham's name the same way Dave does. Not a big deal. When I was growing up in Winnipeg, I had a Jewish friend named Manny. His dad's name was Abraham. That's how he pronounced it. And I've tried reading this saying Abraham, but my brain can't do it. So what you get from me is Abraham and Sarai. Dave says Abraham. Same thing. Doesn't matter. All depends on what school or shul you went to. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. There we go. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai took his wife to her Egyptian, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Okay, let me stop right there and unpack some of what's going on in this passage. First question that comes to mind is, where does this Hagar come from? Well, a couple of weeks ago, Dave talked about Abraham and Sarai taking this little detour into Egypt to avoid a famine. Famines were common in the ancient East, everywhere except in Egypt. Because of the regular flood cycle of the Nile River, Egypt had a fairly stable agriculture. That's why Abraham and Sarai went to Egypt. But while they were there, Sarai caught the eye of the Pharaoh, who started to bestow gifts on Abraham. And the Bible says that Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. That's where Hagar comes in. She was a slave that Abraham and Sarai picked up in Egypt. She was Egyptian. But the thing that really stands out in this short little piece of scripture is the stuff that kind of appears inconsistent with God's character in here. We find slavery. Hagar wasn't just a servant. The Hebrew word that describes her means slave. We have polygamy. Sarai gives Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. What's with that? Well, to begin with, this is a very old story. Biblical scholars are still debating how old, but it's entirely possible that Abraham fits into the historical timeline somewhere around the cusp of the early Bronze Age. And at that time, copper trade tools were just starting to appear in Canaan. For the most part, Abraham and his people were using flint tools, knives, spears. Essentially, they were living in the Stone Age. How old is this story? It may very well be Neolithic. This is a very old story. So it's pretty safe to assume that cultural values would be a bit different from our own era. But we know that God is unchanging. His sense of right and wrong haven't evolved over time. His values were the same in Abraham's time as they are now. So what's going on here? Okay, here's the deal. I've said this before, but I want to repeat it again because it's really important. Not everything that's biblical is scriptural. Okay? Just because we find it in the Bible doesn't mean it's a blueprint we need to follow. Far too many people believe that if they can make a biblical case for something, they've succeeded in making a scriptural case. No, there's lots of stuff in both the Old and the New Testament we don't want to replicate. It always makes me flinch a bit when I hear somebody say, oh, well, it's in the Bible. It's biblical to have a concubine, and if she gets murdered, to cut her into 12 pieces and mail her out to the 10 provinces. That's what they did in Judges chapter 19. Do we really want to do that? I don't think so. Do we expect women to be silent in the church? Do we expect them to wear head coverings in the church? Everything we find in the Bible, good, bad, horrific, violent, deceptive, all that stuff is biblical. Scriptural is those principles that align with the character of God and are standards for all eras and all cultures. You know, in the middle of my living room, this is how eccentric I am. In the middle of my living room, right across from my fireplace, I have a full-sized, completely authentic Crusader knight, circa 1300 AD. Helmet, chainmail, tunic, sword, right down to his leggings and underwear. It's all it's a complete museum replica. My grandkids call him Cedric. I keep Cedric for two reasons. One is a family heritage thing. We have evidence that somewhere back in my family line, one of my ancestors was a crusader. But I keep Cedric for a far more important reason. Every time I look at him, I'm reminded that there was a time when men of faith would sell everything they had, purchase a sword that was worth a year's wage, chainmail and armor that was worth 2 years' wages. They'd leave their homes, they'd make a dangerous journey to Palestine, they would fight and die there, all because of their unshakable faith and belief, and they were totally wrong. Christianity has no capital city that needs to be defended. Cedric is a constant reminder to me that it doesn't matter how much passion you have, doesn't matter how entrenched your beliefs are, doesn't matter if your convictions are etched in the stone of dogma, unless we pass these things through the filter of reason, they are Ichabod. That's Hebrew for without glory. Not everything that's biblical is scriptural. Let's use our heads and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to discern the difference. But there's something even more important in this narrative. We know that God had spoken to Abraham and made him a promise. At the very moment God called Abraham, he promised to bless him, turn him into a great nation. Abraham was fully aware of the direction that God wanted to take. The problem was, at least in Abraham's mind, it was taking too long. So when Sarai came up with this alternate plan, Abraham decided he'd step in and help God keep his promises. Here's the deal in this. Here's the take home. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, at least remember this point. Never attempt to do God's work for him. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? Yeah, right. Each of us knows people who'd be far better off if they would only listen to God in their lives. You know, but if you go down to the employment office and you look at the job postings, you will not find one that says wanted new Holy Spirit. The job is already filled, and he's good at it. You know, one of the hardest things we're called to do as Christians is to trust people to the care of the Holy Spirit. People know when their lives are out of kilter. They know when their junk is starting to leak out of the junk drawers. You ever seen anyone change just because someone pointed out that their lives are getting a bit tattered? If you want to see people transformed, move them closer to God. That's all you got to do. Never attempt to do God's work for him. God wants his church to grow. He wants us to invite people into a relationship with him. We can create an environment for God to work, but we can't do his work. I really love the vision here at Lakewood. I will build my church. The I in there is not me. That's a quote from Jesus Christ. Building the church is not our job. Sometimes the very best we can do is to stop doing the things that keep it from growing. I've got a garden at home. I can till the soil, I can plant the seed, I can water it, I can weed it, but I can't make it grow. Not my job. I can do all kinds of things that keep my garden from growing, but I can't make it grow. God designed his church to grow. We say, well, that's really hard in today's world. People are so distracted. You know, there's 1,000 voices out there competing for their attention. Other religions, other philosophies, values that contradict the character of God. Society's become like the world of the Roman Empire. You know, hundreds of so-called gods to choose from, morality that would make a New Orleans hooker blush. But guess what? The early church thrived in that environment. Why? Because the first century Christians let God do his job. They got out of the way, they let God draw people to himself, and they let God deal with all that messy issues in people's lives. And they put aside dogma, and they put aside religion, and they focused on their relationship with God. We allow God to do his work, we keep our fingers out of the pie, let him work in people's lives, we open our hearts to his work in our own lives, we're going to see some really cool stuff around here. Let's move on to verse 5. Here's what it says. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. What I want to concentrate on here is not so much the conflict between these two women. I think that was a probable outcome of the situation that Sarai created for herself. No, what really interests me here is Abraham's response. Abraham takes the guy strategy, okay? He disengages. You remember the Red-Green show that was on TV not so long ago, The Men of the Possum Lodge? Their motto was quando omni fluncus moritati, which means when all else fails, play dead. Abraham was playing dead here. You know, he didn't exactly seem to put up much of a fight when his wife offered him another woman to sleep with, you know. "Honey, I have an idea. Why don't you sleep with the maid?" Typical guy. Okay. And then when the woman got pregnant and started to strut around, Sarai went to him and asked him to do something about it. Abraham turned turtle. Quando omni fluncus moritate, when all else fails, play dead. The guy strategy. Guys, you know what I'm talking about here. Come on. So anyhow, because of Abraham's disengagement, Sarai ended up mistreating Hagar, and Hagar retreated into the desert. So we pick up the story in verse 7. says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? The spring that's on the road to Shur is on the way to Egypt. Hagar was going home to mom. But God met her there and confronted her with a question. Did you know that God often asks us questions that he already knows the answer to? Throughout Scripture, it's a predominant way that God initiates a conversation with people. Just look for it. You'll see it. He asks a question he already knows the answer to. You know why he does that? It's because we need to come to grips with the answer, not him. God brings us to a place of telling ourselves the truth. You see, we're great runners. You know, we're faced with the consequences of something we messed up on. We run, cut and run. We encounter conflict in our lives. Our first reaction is to run. Sometimes it takes a little while, but eventually God breaks through our shell and says to us, you know, so what was that all about? You know, and we justify our actions to him. You know, that guy cut me off. It was a natural reaction to tell him that he's number one. So God says to us, no, what was that really all about? Come to think of it, you know, the question God put to Sarai is the same one that he repeatedly asks each of us. Just that we don't always have the ears to hear it. You know, think about it. Where have you come from and where are you going? I could write a whole sermon just on that one question. That's not a physical question. That's a spiritual question. Adam, where are you? Elijah, what are you doing here? Those are spiritual questions. Those are questions God already knew the answer to, but they're certainly not physical questions. Here's Hagar's response. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now let's rewind the tape for a moment here. Or if you're a millennial, thumb the back button on your iPhone there. If you were here last week, you remember how God made a promise to Abram. God told Abram, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. By attempting to do God's work for him, Abram and Sarai introduced another player onto the stage of human history. And God blessed them. And that's because God always keeps his promises. Always. The son who would be born to Hagar was Ishmael. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all agree that Ishmael was Abraham's first son. All three religions also agree that Ishmael's descendants eventually became the Arabic nations. Listen to this prophecy from the angel of God. It says, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael, the hearing God, God who hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Two main ideas here in verse 12. One, I think both of which have been subjected to a degree of misinterpretation. The first is that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. The context of the original Hebrew text does not there's nothing derogatory in this phrase. The wild donkey of the Middle East is a tough, nomadic animal. Majority of today's Arabic people have Bedouin grandparents. In other words, they're from a historically tough, nomadic people. The second idea in this verse points to this warrior-like nature of Ishmael. Xerxes, the Persian emperor who defeated virtually every nation in his path, was unable to conquer the Arabians. Alexander the Great brought down that same Persian empire. The only people who refused to sue for peace were the Arabians. When the Romans marched east in their campaign to expand their empire, they were never able to reduce the Arab peoples to a province. Pompey, the Roman general who vanquished most of the Mediterranean world, failed to subjugate the Arabs. Later, the Emperor Trajan tried to conquer the Arabs. He failed. God always keeps his promises. The Arabs and the people who share their heritage are actually something of a quandary to both the Jewish and the Christian world. Arabs are predominantly Muslim, but their lands have increased exponentially since biblical times. Over the centuries, their population has grown steadily. Their religion is one of the largest in the world. And if you exclude Yemen, which is in a civil war, theirs are some of the wealthiest nations on earth. God always keeps his promises. God promised to bless the offspring of Abraham and make them into a great nation, and he's doing precisely that with the Arabs through his promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 16 ends with Hagar's response. Beginning with verse 13, the text reads this. It says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Archaeologists are uncertain as to the location of Hagar's well. But the name, it's one of the most descriptively beautiful names in all the Bible, Beer Lahai Roy. It's a kind of a truncated way of saying, the well of the living one who sees me. So how do we land this message? Maybe the best way is to go back to the idea that Abram was created to be God's friend. God was shaping friendship in Abraham's heart. It's what he's doing with each of us. And we need to understand that authentic friends keep their promises. God had promised to bless Abraham, make him into a great nation, but Abraham was actually having trouble believing God. We read the scripture, you know, Abraham believed God, Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a battle going on in Abraham's heart. He was having trouble believing God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have agreed to sleep with Hagar to help the program along a little. Genesis 16 is about a crisis of faith. And as God shapes friendships in each of our hearts, there's things he's promised us. He's promised that the price of Jesus Christ paid on the cross is fully sufficient to restore our relationship with him. He's promised that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, he'll forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's promised that he who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. He's promised that we're saved from judgment by faith, not by our deeds, so that no one can boast before God. We don't have to sweeten the pot at all. And God keeps his promises. I've often said one of the hardest things for Christians to believe is the gospel. If you give most Christians a test on this stuff, they get all the answers right. But what we need to do is get faith out of our heads into our hearts. It's a journey of only a couple of feet, but it's longer than you might think. The heart is where authentic friendship lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that's in it, the things you want to communicate to us. And we just pray, Lord, that our friendship with you, our relationship with you would grow, and that we would wrestle with all the things that accompany friendship, and that we would be good friends. We know that you will. We know that you're faithful, but sometimes we're not, Lord. So we just ask that you would give us the heart courage to have a true, authentic, faithful relationship to you, Lord. I say it in Jesus' name. Amen.